As we've been going through these chapters in Genesis, we've seen how Joseph's brothers were being put through a very difficult trial. They're living through a famine. Even last week we saw that it had become a harsh famine. There they were. They were running out of food. They'd gone to Egypt. They'd had to go all the way to a foreign country, hopefully, to buy some grain. And there in Egypt, they had run into this mysterious governor, this unknown man to them who they didn't realize was Joseph 20 or so or 25 years after they had sold him into slavery. And Joseph, remember, he plied them with all those questions. He'd accused them of spying, of being there to steal grain. He had taken their older brother Simeon hostage. And then after running out of food again, now they've had to go back to Egypt. This is a family that was starving. They were watching their animals get thinner and thinner. They were watching their children undoubtedly begin to beg for food. They were rationing their food. But then we saw last week, it seemed that chapter ended on a high note. Things seemed to be going well. This governor had met their little brother Benjamin. They had restored that money that was in their sacks. This governor had released Simeon. He'd fed them a feast, and now they're going on their way. They must have sighed a sigh of relief as they traveled back towards their father. They must have wiped their brows and been eager to get home with full sacks of grain, with Simeon, with Benjamin. They'd squared up. They'd restored the money for last time. They'd proved themselves, they thought, honest. And there they were headed out of town, going to feed their families. There must have been this great sense of relief, almost a spring in their step. They'd come through the trial. But Joseph was not finished with them. In Genesis 44, he puts them through one last test. And as we've seen, it's a test. It's shaped by a combination of Joseph's shrewdness and also God's providence. It's a test that will prove whether these brothers truly have changed. So you may need to remember, Joseph's brothers, these are bad men. These are evil men. These are men who would sell their brother into slavery. These are men who would run with the Canaanites. They're involved in everything from murder to prostitution. They're like a gang. And here, as they come back to Joseph each time, it seems that they're being softened, but he simply doesn't know yet. Are these brothers truly repentant for their past sin? Have they truly been humbled? And so, now we're going to look at this chapter under the theme, Joseph tests his brothers. Joseph tests his brothers. We'll look at Joseph's final scheme first, basically the first half, and then Judah's speech secondly. Well, as we've been going through these chapters, we have to remember that, again, Joseph, he's not just dealing with unkind or stubborn brothers. Maybe you deal with that in your household. Somebody's being unkind, they're being stubborn, they're being difficult to get along with. Well, things here are a little more serious than that. He's dealing with some brothers who live by covetousness, who take what they want, who has lived as they pleased, and who would not listen to their father. They've disrespected, they've walked all over their family, even to the point of selling their brother into slavery. And we need to realize that even though there's been some signs of repentance and some signs of humility, we're still not quite sure of their spiritual condition. In the last couple chapters, we've seen these signs that they're being much more honest than in the past. They did return that money that was in their sacks. They did want to pay for their food. They've bowed to Joseph. They've been humble. But there's this big question that looms in the air. Would they still be willing to sacrifice a family member? If things get hard and things get hot, so to speak, are these brothers still so selfish that they would do once again what they did in the past? And now Joseph, he's going to put them in this situation that really gives them every good reason to sell out Benjamin. That's what happens here. The Lord has, has shaped everything. The Lord has set everything in place. And there's been that series of dreams and now that famine. And God has put Joseph in this position. And it's all to be able to test these brothers and to put them through these difficult and these hard situations that will break them. That will teach them just how serious sin is. For Jacob, remember last week, this hard situation was even shaping him, their father Jacob. He had to let go of Benjamin. Finally, Jacob the wrestler, he had to let go of his beloved son and he had to move on. He had to trust the Lord finally. He had to send him to Egypt. And now Joseph's brothers, they're going through the same test. Will they be willing to let go of Benjamin? Actually, it's a very similar test. Remember the one where Abraham, he went up that mountain to sacrifice Isaac? This is sort of a similar situation. The choice will have to be made. Will you trust and obey? And it's like a mirror. See, Joseph, he sets up the whole situation so that it's like a mirror of his brother's past sin. Everything the Lord puts them through, again, it will remind them. We saw that last week. There was those hints reminding them of what they did to Joseph. Now, again, it's silver, it's valuables, it's money. And we should also actually remember, you see, this trial, it's going to be held up like a mirror to these brothers. It's going to remind them of their past sin. There's going to be all these little hints that should tweak their conscience and that should remind them of how they once lived, how they once sold out their brother. And though we need to be careful about judging others and trying to judge that they're sowing what they reap, in our own lives, when we begin to reap certain things because of our sin, and when we get these reminders of past sin, we need to ask, does it remind us in our conscience? And do we genuinely repent of that past sin? See, there's reminder after reminder in these chapters. There's those gifts they carried. The fact that they went like traitors with their little brother Benjamin back to Egypt. Just like earlier they had sent Joseph with traitors to Egypt to be sold into slavery. And there's all these reminders. Well, here again, it's silver. It's valuables. It's money. Well, as these brothers left, they don't realize that they carry this cup with them. Now that cup that's at the middle of this story, that actually would have been larger than a normal cup. It would have been a chalice or a goblet, a fairly heavy silver valuable item. But to an Egyptian, this was especially valuable because Egyptians used these cups, something like you hear about a crystal ball being used in our day. They would pour some wine into that cup. And then they would pour some water into that wine, or they would put a drop of oil in that wine, and there would be the swirls and the patterns in the wine as the two fluids didn't mix and as they worked together. And an Egyptian, they would look into those patterns and they thought that they could interpret the future. And so to an Egyptian, having a special cup like this, remember, they're very superstitious people, they're very big about dreams and fortune telling and magic. Such a cup like this, it would have actually been almost at the center of their house. It would have been one of the most valuable things that they had. And Joseph uses this to strike fear in their hearts. It heightens the crime. They've taken really a centerpiece of Egyptian life. They're walking away with what would have been one of the most valuable items in Joseph's house. Now, when the brothers hear this accusation, they of course know it's false. It's unthinkable. They had just come in a time of famine for food. They had restored the money from last time. The money that was put back into their sacks. They had brought Benjamin with them. They had proved themselves honest in every possible way. And in a time of famine, would they really care about a silver cup? They hadn't even had, they explained, the opportunity to steal it. And so they even stake their lives on it. It's not a wise idea. Never in the Bible is death a proper punishment for stealing. That's still the case today. We don't put people under capital punishment for stealing. And they overspeak. Similar, actually, to that situation where Jacob was fleeing Laban. They need to be more careful with their words. They overspeak. They offer the rest of themselves to be slaves. It's imbalanced, but they're so convinced that they're innocent, they're willing to stake their lives on it. Now, ironically, they're not ultimately innocent. Yes, they're innocent of this particular crime. And in general, Benjamin is the one innocent one. But the whole picture, it plays out to remind them that they're not innocent at all. Remember a couple of chapters ago, they remembered what they did to Joseph. And they already understood that what they were going through was punishment for their sin in selling Joseph. And this will be the same. Well, now the cup's found. It's in Benjamin's sack. Now that's important because remember, Benjamin is the one brother who actually didn't sell his brother Joseph. It's completely a false accusation. Here's the one brother of all the brothers that doesn't deserve anything. He's the innocent one. And now he's condemned. The one that their father Jacob loves. And they're broken about this. They're so sad. They're so emotional. They tear their clothes. Now that's important. Remember what happened with that coat of many colors in chapter 37. They had torn it and they had put blood on it. And when they brought that bloody torn robe of many colors back to Jacob, do you remember what Jacob did? He tore his clothes. But they did not. Jacob was the only one tearing his clothes in that situation. They lived the lie for years and years, but now there's a change. And you might think it's a small thing that they tear their clothes here, but it's actually a very big thing. Because it shows that there's been a huge change in these brothers. Before they were willing to sell their brother into slavery, to betray their own brother, they were now tearing their clothes over the little brother, and they care enough to voluntarily go with him back into Egypt. It's 180 degrees different. Than the situation with Joseph 20 some years before. It's actually a picture of conversion. These are very different brothers. They're willing to go to slavery. They're willing to go and face possible death. They're willing to go into Egypt for and with their brother. And seeing all 11 of those brothers go back into Egypt. That's one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance in the Bible. See, last time, or the very first time, it was one brother going into Egypt because of the sins of the others. Now all 11 of them, they tear their clothes, they take responsibility. Earlier they were hateful, they were proud, they lived in all that sin, and now they're loyal, they're faithful, they're loving. They want to please their father. They can't imagine losing Benjamin. The servant says, "You can go blameless. Go your way." Later, Joseph will say, "Go your way, you can go blameless." But instead, they go with Benjamin. It's the exact opposite of what the past was. And we should look at this picture and again be reminded that when somebody truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and somebody truly follows the Lord, their life changes. There's a difference. They're not the same person they once were. They don't live in those sins of the past. And it needs to be asked, are you willing to hide sin in your life or to take it lightly or to just walk away from hard situations or live with it still? Do you think you can face the Father carrying that baggage, those lies, that deceit? See, if you're broken by sin and you're humbled over sin and you admit you're a sinner, you hate sin. And you will deal with its consequences face to face. You'll be honest. Your confession will be, "Yes, I'm a sinner. And now I need to, so to speak, face the music. I need to face the consequences rather than break the Father's heart." Do you see the picture here? The amazing change in these brothers who once sold a brother, but now they're willing to go with him to death. It's a picture of conversion. Well, now in verse 14, you see a little more change. Now they fall on the ground before Joseph. In the last chapters, we saw first they bowed and then they prostrated themselves. Well, now the language is even stronger. They come and they fall to the ground before Joseph. It's a reminder, every knee will bow one day. Everyone will be humbled. There will be a day when your knee bows and you admit, I am a sinner. And better today than when it's too late. Well, now they're standing in front of this king who is the power of life and death, or this prime minister, really. It's a serious crime, especially in Egypt. Now, he's framed them, really, for something very evil. But we might ask, is Joseph sinning here? Did he actually get involved in divination? Probably Joseph did not get involved in any divination after all. When he interpreted those dreams again and again, he always insisted that it was God who gave him the answers. He always said, remember to the men, the butler and the baker and to Pharaoh, he said, the dreams, do they not belong to God? He never needed to claim any special or any mystical power. But that leaves us with that Joseph is framing his brothers. He is putting together a ruse or putting together a deceptive kind of situation. And that leaves us with a feeling, doesn't it, that Joseph's not quite being honest. He's stooping to some pretty murky deception. And we should probably say, yes, Joseph is going awfully far here. He is deceiving others. We should not think that just because Joseph did something like this, that he was not a sinner. Joseph was also flawed. He was a sinner. He may have gone too far with these situations and the methods he used. He does use a false accusation here. In God's providence, it will all be used for good. And there's a certain cleverness to what Joseph does. And yet we should not use him as an example for how we ought to live in this situation. It's a good reminder. There are a lot of events in the Bible where even godly people, they do things that we shouldn't use as a pattern for our life. We don't go around trying to frame other people or trying to accuse them generally. We don't use manipulations or deceptions. We go for instructions in the Bible to the Ten Commandments that we read. We go to the example even of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter says, the perfect example. And we're careful about rationalizing or justifying manipulation because of a man like Joseph. He may well have been imperfect here, but the best answer is, judge not, lest ye be judged. We won't judge him either way. And yet we won't use him to rationalize sin. And yet this situation in God's providence, it's used to shape and to mold these brothers. Judah, again, he steps into leadership. And now we look secondly at Judah and focus on him. You actually remember, see, the most beautiful change in Judah. Remember, he once ran with the Canaanites. He lived the life of a prodigal. Remember, he was the one who had that horrible situation with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But now there's this beautiful story we've been seeing of repentance. This Judah, who once lived that life of a prodigal, now he steps forward and he intercedes for his family. He begins in verse 16 with that confession of sin. It's the key to the whole situation. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves. Now in that confession, he's not admitting that they stole the cup and that was their sin. Judah knows they didn't steal the cup. He's confessing that God has found out their iniquity because he sees how this whole situation, how it mirrors their sins of the past, how they are getting what they deserve. That's the confession of a sinner who's truly come to know the Lord, that we deserve the consequences of their sins. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves. Sin leads to slavery. They've sinned. They deserve to be slaves. God knows everything you've done. God knows where you have been. who you've betrayed, how you lived. You can lie, you can try to cover things up, but one day or another, you will pay. And Judah sees now that they're paying for their sin and that slavery is the wages of it. They deserve to be here. And that's the confession of an honest sinner. I deserve the consequences of my sin. It would be just if God punishes you for your sin. And so that's Judah's first confession. But then we come to this climax of the whole situation. Joseph now turns the situation around, and it's as if he hangs this carrot before the brothers. It's so enticing, such an easy way out. He's saying, no, your other brother, and you are innocent. You go free. You just get out of here. Benjamin can be the slave. He's the guilty one. The cup was found in his sack. He's the slave. You guys, after all, that's just the fair thing to do. He's guilty. Go home. And the irony of the words, go in peace to your father. Here they've been covering up that sin year after year after year. And that irony, it would have cut like a knife. Just go ahead. Sell out your little brother. Yeah, we all know he's just innocent. But just like you went in peace 20 years ago, it will be all right. And now this big question hangs in the air. What will these brothers do? Will they just go their way, ignoring their sins of the past, trying to cover them up, and living a lie once again? Will they go back like a dog goes to his vomit? Judah knows he can't do this. He knows it's not justice. He knows he can't go back to that old sin. He knows it will pierce his father's heart. And so he delivers this speech. He becomes like a lawyer and an advocate and a redeemer all in one. Actually, from 18 to 34 of this chapter, that's the longest speech in all of Genesis. Judah shows just how much he has changed. He becomes this picture of wisdom, of self-sacrifice, of carefulness, and he throws himself sacrificially in front of this dangerous governor of Egypt. He very wisely, in verses 18 through 29, he reviews the story. But he does it very selectively. Actually, in these verses, he uses the name father. He uses the word father 14 times and hints about his father other times. He mentions his father over and over, and he's impressing on this governor that if you do this through his speech, actually through his speech, Judah is showing Joseph, this governor, that if you do this, you'll be unjustly punishing this innocent boy that, by the way, we all know is innocent. They know they've been framed, and he's saying it will kill his father. Don't put my father through this again. And he focuses on his care for this father. He can't let this happen, that his father would mourn again. In verse 20, he even makes out Benjamin. You see a complete change here, to be a legitimate son of the beloved wife, which implicitly makes him and his brothers illegitimate. He's willing to accept now that Benjamin and Joseph, that they were the favorites. He puts them first. In verse 30, though, he comes to this climax. Literally, it would kill Jacob to lose that son. Life has become Judah last, his father and his brother Benjamin first. Another mark of true conversion. See, if you call yourself a Christian and a believer today, you come last. Your parents, your love for them, your spouse, your family, that comes first. Take up your cross and follow me, the Lord Jesus. Let him deny himself. See, a true believer, they put themselves last, and that's what Judah is doing. He subtly shows Joseph, though, at the same time, very wisely and very carefully, if you read through that speech again, he's showing Joseph that he would be responsible for all of this. He would be the one breaking this father's heart if he insisted on taking Benjamin. And Judah and Joseph, they both know here that They've been framed. And his speech, it carefully and it subtly hints again and again that the consequences will be Joseph's fault, and yet at the same time, he lays down his own life. And that's the highlight of this chapter. Judah's solution in verse 32 through 34. He offers his own life for Benjamin's. He says, "I'll be the slave, let the little brother go free." He can't bear to face his father again. It's a picture of true love. And think of how the whole situation has turned upside down. There was a day where these brothers were willing to sell out a little brother just because they were jealous, just because their father favored him, because he had those dreams. They were willing to let him go for 20 pieces of silver. According to Jewish legends, that's enough that they all went out and bought themselves a pair of new sandals. Of course, we don't know exactly what they did, but it wasn't all that much money. And here, this situation, the stakes are so much higher. It's your freedom. You can go. Just leave your brother here. It's life itself. But now Judah, he's willing to be a slave. It's a complete change, especially in him. It's a fresh start for these brothers. They'd rather face the consequences of their sin than hide their sin. And that repentance and that self-sacrifice of Judah, it becomes a picture for the children of Israel of the king that they need. You see, the foundation of a nation is being laid down here. Remember, we saw last week how God is moving his people of Israel into Egypt. And we saw that that's important because when they were in Egypt, the Egyptians wouldn't mix with them. They wouldn't even eat with them, much less marry them. And so God here is moving his nation into sort of an incubator, where they're going to grow up and they're going to multiply as a separate people in Egypt, and then they'll be ready to go back into Canaan. They couldn't handle Canaan yet. But here, as the foundation is being laid, also a leader is being chosen. Jacob will prophesy in 49 verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." You see, the conversion of Judah is so radical and so complete. He goes from living with those Canaanites now to having that blessing in chapter 49, where some of his other brothers, they don't get blessings at all. They still get curses. And you see, it's not strength that qualifies Judah to be king. It's not his human strength or his wisdom or his power. It's his willingness to be a suffering servant, to lay down his life for his family. Judah, he goes from prodigal to a picture of a savior king. He throws his life at Joseph's feet. He puts himself between this angry leader and his family for his father and for his brothers. And you see what's happening here. Judah, of course, is the great-great-great-grandfather, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Judah here is laying down his life. He's making himself in the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 says about the Lord Jesus. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And here, Judah, he's willing to lay his life down to stand between the wrath of Egypt and his family. And what does this teach the people of God? It teaches them already in the Old Testament, your sins will find you out. They will catch up to you. Even as life progresses, you'll learn your sins cannot be hidden, and they have consequences. They will come out. There will be a day of judgment. But then the picture is a savior will be raised up. Payment will be made for sin. You see, these people, they're getting a shadowy picture, as Israelites would read this for generations and generations, that there is one who can take the place of sinners. There's one who can be a mediator, who will lay down his life for his people. And the beautiful story of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down his life, to pay the ultimate price for sin. And the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, still changes people as radically as He changed Judah over those years. At this moment, Joseph will finally open up. He'll finally tell who he was. And it's really Judah who found the key to breaking down Joseph's walls, so to speak, to getting him to open up. Because Judah here shows that he's truly changed. The one who sold his brother would now rather die than sell another brother. Judah would never have to pay the price for his sin. That's the amazing thing in the next chapter. Nobody pays the price. It's all of grace. Joseph forgives and forgets all of their sin. He says God meant it for good. But the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, it's actually much more radical or amazing of a story than Judas. See, the picture of the Lord Jesus is He became sin for us. See, Judah will go free in 2 minutes from the end of this chapter. The Lord Jesus became sin for us. He went all the way to the cross, and the call is repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Admit that you need a Savior. You need a mediator. Are you still a slave today to your past sins? You see, the irony of this whole situation in Egypt is Joseph was the one who was literally sold into slavery. He became a slave. He ended up in prison. The irony is, though, that his brothers were actually the ones who were slaves all along. They carried this burden of their sin. They were slaves. They were holding this debt. They had this conscience gnawing at them. They had this burden of their past sins. And the call is, repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's full and free forgiveness in Him. Amen.